Welcome to number 8 in our continuing study of the book of Revelation.
Well, Christ, now we see, Peter is long since dead. Peter died. Tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. And there is no such thing as apostolic succession. So when Peter died, now Christ has the keys himself again. And now he's the one who begins to speak in Revelation chapter 3 in this message to Philadelphia, which represents the missionary church. He said, I'm the one now with the keys. I'm the one like Eliakim of old who will open the door. I'm the one like Eliakim of old who will close the door. And I have the keys now. And Christ is sovereign through all these dispensations, and especially in this time of missionary outreach. And in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. This verse does not describe his ability to do these things. It describes his activity doing these things. This doesn't say he can do that. This says he is doing that. Now, well, let's go on down to verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no man can shut. He's just told us in the previous verse, he's the one that opens and no one can shut. He's the one with the keys, and now in speaking to Philadelphia, he said, I've opened a door for you. I'm sovereign. I'm the one who controls the opening and shutting of doors, and now before you I have put an open door. And with this, we see that he has the keys of service. Remember, just a moment ago, we saw that Christ has the keys of salvation. And now, in opening the door, he has the keys to the door of service. Salvation and service. And this is a perfect tense, by the way, so it means that the door is still open today when he is sovereign and wants to keep it open and opens doors for us. Okay? I have put before you an open door, which no man can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This terminology means that they have a little power in their own strength. They are only able to generate a little strength, a little power from within, and they are relying on the strength and power of Christ to work through this door of service, this open door which Christ has given them. You see, this is what we read about over in 2 Corinthians 12. This is the concept. 2 Corinthians 12:9, for when I'm weak, then am I strong. So I think that's the reference here, that this church at Philadelphia, this faithful remnant in here, recognizes little strength in itself, but relies on Christ for the strength that it has, and that's one reason Christ opens the door of service to them. Secondly, he says in this verse, why, you have kept my word. Think of the pressure in those days to deny the word of God. Think of the pressure today to deny the word of God. Nothing ever changes. But the small remnant, faithful, keeping God's word. And then finally he says, you didn't deny my name. In the midst of the threats of death in ancient times, in threats by pagans, in threats by Romans, in threats by other religious people, in threats we'll see shortly from Judaizers, in all of these kinds of situations, they relied on the strength of Christ, not their own strength. They kept his word and did not deny his name. As we continue now in Revelation chapter 3, we'll see that evidently this group, as the others were, this group was plagued with Judaizers. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not. You see, these Judaizers that Christ is talking about here were Jews that were Jews by birth, but were not spiritual Jews as Paul describes them. We saw earlier that in the Old Testament, the Jews were always referred to as the congregation or the gathering together, same word as synagogue, the gathering together of the people of God, the congregation of God. That was the designation given to the Jew in the Old Testament. And now, Christ looks at this same group, especially the ones who are not converted, and says, they are the congregation of Satan. what a difference is made from one side of the cross to the other, from the congregation of God to the congregation of Satan. Well, you see, as Christ continues speaking to these unconverted Jews, the ones whom he addresses as the synagogue of Satan, what he has here is a monstrous turning of the tables on these Jews. Because while they were looking forward to that time when the Gentiles would come and lick their feet, look what Christ says to them in verse 9. Behold, I will make them to come, who? The synagogue of Satan, the unbelieving Jews. I'll make those Jews come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. So what irony this is. The Jews looking forward to that day that people would come and lick their feet, and suddenly Christ says, because you have not believed in me and because you haven't accepted me as Messiah, the day is coming when you're going to come and bow down and worship at the feet of those who have recognized me as Lord and Savior. And it's perfect irony, and it's a turning of the tables on these Jews. And that this will probably happen two times. One time at the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns physically to set up his kingdom, and we have the judgment of the sheep and the goats on an individual basis in Matthew 25. Anywhere where Christ is, the unbeliever will be on his knees. And believers will be around there at that time, I'm certain. And probably the same thing taking place at the end of the millennium at the great white throne. If we are actually witnesses at that event, then these unbelievers will be bowing down there before Christ in that situation as well. So they'll be on their knees. So far, Christ has opened up the door of salvation with the keys. He has opened up the door of service with the keys. And now Christ has a third aspect for us of the keys, and that is he has the keys to the door of safety. And the door of safety is continued here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Salvation, service, and safety. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance or steadfastness, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, in a historical sense, to the historical church at Philadelphia, that probably had to do with one of the Roman persecutions. But you see, what we have here is a much larger sense, as we've seen, in the eschatological significance of the message to the church at Philadelphia. And what this is a promise and a prophetic message to the believing church, to the body of Christ, that they will not be on the earth when the tribulation begins. And that's a very comforting promise. And it's made to the church at Philadelphia regarding the church as a whole, the true body of Christ, which is going to be here when he brings this time of tribulation on the earth. And what this passage teaches is that the true church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation begins. Look at the text. I will keep you out from, is what the text really says. I will keep you out from the hour of testing. The verse does not say, I will take you out of the hour of testing, as if we were going to go into the tribulation period and be taken out sometime in the middle. It does not say, I'll take you out of. It does not say, I will keep you through, as if the believers will go through it and be protected through it. What the text says is, I will keep you out from it, that is, isolated from it. Not only will we not go into the tribulation, we're going to be kept from, out from the very hour of the tribulation itself. Born-again believers who are on the earth when the Lord returns for the church will be taken out and the tribulation will begin. I will keep you out from that hour of testing. So that's an orderly sequence of events, of things that are going to take place, because as representative Philadelphians, born-again believers, we will be taken out from, kept out from that hour of tribulation. You see, we need to look at that verse a little bit more in chapter 3, Revelation. I want to show you one more word there. Chapter 10, why is it coming? It's coming to test those who dwell upon the earth. That word dwell is a very strong word in the New Testament, a very strong Greek word. There is a Greek word that means transitory, But this word means dwell in the sense that they have their roots down. I'll give you two examples. Colossians chapter 2. Then I'll go back to Ephesians for another one. But Colossians 2:9, we have the same word, and I want you to see if we have any stronger words than this word in these applications. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity, what? Dwells. And that's that same New Testament word, a very strong word. In Christ, all this fullness of deity dwells in him. There's the word. Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's the same word again. So this is a powerful word. It does not mean transitory existence. It better not mean transitory existence in the context of Ephesians 3:17. It means permanence. And it better not mean transitory in Colossians 2:9. It better mean permanence. So in the context of Revelation chapter 3 verse 10, this time of tribulation that the born-again believer will miss is coming to test those who dwell in permanence on the earth. They have their roots in. They have identified themselves with the commerce and the religion of the world. Where are we citizens of? We're citizens of heaven. But there are those, by contrast, who dwell on the earth. They have their roots deep in the earth, in the things of the earth. I want to show you now, do a little overview of Revelation, how these that dwell on the earth respond. And I want you to look at these verses and see if you really think these people can represent born-again believers. Let's look at Revelation 6:10. Look at 8:13. 11:10. Now 17:8. These are people who have their roots deep in the commerce and religion of the world. And God is going to test them. You see, that word testing, even in verse 10, means that God is going to test the character of people's hearts. Well, he sees us in Christ. He doesn't have to test us. He doesn't test the church. We're complete in Christ and his Son. So it's a different division altogether. Let's go back to Revelation 3 again. And we'll see that this exhortation continues in verse 11. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your life. Is that what that says? Oh, crown. No one can take our life. We're secure in Christ. The concern here is whether or not we will have a crown, a reward for the fulfillment of this activity. Life isn't even in question. We have to be careful that no one takes our crown. How do we hold fast? Well, by what we've been looking at. We hold fast by not thinking we're strong in ourselves, by relying on Christ, by not denying his word, and by not denying his name. That's how we hold fast in this context. Do you believe that Christ is coming quickly? He said, I'm coming quickly. He said, that's been 1900 years ago. He said that. But it could be a while. And now he gives some promises to those who overcome. And those are in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar, not pillow, folks. Who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So the overcomer is going to be a pillar in this spiritual temple. There will not be a physical temple in the New Jerusalem. It's going to be a spiritual temple because no physical temple is needed. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. Historically, remember, the temple was the place where men went to meet God. That was God's sanctuary. And since the New Jerusalem is going to be inhabited by God himself and by the Lamb, and since we're going to have free access to that city, and we will walk with him in the midst of the New Jerusalem, there will really not be need of a temple building, per se, in the New Jerusalem because of our relationship with God in eternity. So let's look at this verse. And I saw no temple in it. speaking of the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So if we're going to be pillars in the temple, then this has to be a spiritual application in terms of our relationship to the New Jerusalem. Philadelphians here are well familiar with what pillars are. Because beginning in about 17 AD, a series of earthquakes began to hit Asia Minor. Sardis was destroyed in 17 AD. And many of the major cities, we'll see shortly, were destroyed during a series of tremors. Now we can see just from this last week what the results of an earthquake can be. This tragedy in Mexico this week, the buildings have all fallen flat. And this is the same thing that happened in many of these cities in Asia Minor. And the Philadelphians were aware of that, and every time a tremor would come, every time a quake would come, they would all flee the city. And even up through the time of John, many of the people living in the area of Philadelphia actually lived outside the city because they knew what would happen when tremors came and when earthquakes came, all the roofs would fall in. So many of them, just out of fear, began to live outside the city and were afraid to even go into their own homes. And now Christ begins to talk about being a pillar in the temple of God. And to the Philadelphians, that meant security. And to the Philadelphians, that meant that this would be the kind of structure and with pillars so firm and so solid that there would not be any more fear of the roofs caving in. So this is a very, very important promise to the Philadelphians. They understood that very well. And now look at the rest in this verse. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar, and he will not go out from it anymore. You see how important this was to the Philadelphians who had been fleeing their homes every time a quake would come? Now they have this promise that when Christ sets up his earthly kingdom, you won't have to worry about running anymore. You won't have to go out anymore. Just forget that, because this will be a solid, established kingdom. Moshe Dayan was asked back in the late 60s why the Jews were so fervent in their military activity against the Egyptians and the others. And he says, why it's like we're fighting for the third temple. So even the Jews look forward to that day. And, of course, that's going to take place as far as the Jews are concerned. There will be a physical effort to make a temple that will be established during the tribulation. It will not be God's temple in Ezekiel 37, however. In addition to this promise of being an overcomer and being a pillar, Christ speaks of three other things here in verse 12. I will write upon him the name of my God. Now, this is a precious promise, because when you have God's name emblazoned on you or written on you, then you are confirmed in righteousness. There will be no more sin. You will not be able to sin anymore. You'll be confirmed in righteousness for all eternity. God's name will be on you. Secondly, he said, I will have the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So you will be made a permanent citizen of the New Jerusalem. That will be your home, your dwelling place, and you will have that name on you. You are a resident of that wonderful and eternal city. Third, and my new name. Now that can be one of two things. It can refer back to what we saw in chapter 2, verse 17, in regard to the white stone, that name that Christ has that only you know. That secret name, that personal name for Christ, which represents that special relationship that you have with the Son of God. It can also refer on over to chapter 19, verse 12, where that Christ is coming and he has a name that no man knows but himself. And if that's the name referred to here, then somehow it speaks of this relationship that we will have with him in ruling and reigning in his eternal kingdom. So it can be either, and it may even be both. But at any rate, there will be a new name which we will have as a personal possession, representing Christ and his attributes and his activities as judge and king. Think of all the parallels that we have as we've looked at this. We are to be pilgrims here so that we can be pillars in the New Jerusalem. We are to have no city here so that we can have a city there. We are to have no citizenship here so that we can have citizenship in the New Jerusalem. We are to walk separate lives here so that we can walk with him in white in the New Jerusalem. So we have all of these parallels, and we're to rely on him, we're to hold fast his word, we're to not deny his name, so that when eternity comes, we can hear our name confessed before the Father in heaven and all of his angels. Let's move on now in chapter 3 to the last and final church in verses 14 through 22. This is the seventh epistle of Christ. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What we have demonstrated in chapters 2 and 3 is this winding down from original zeal in the book of Acts to the current state of affairs in Laodicea. And let's see what begins to happen in the first century, represented by Ephesus. I'll just read one verse at a time or so from the message to each church. Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. Less than 100 years. Go to verses 14 and 15 in chapter 2. And we see, no, let's go to verse 10 first, I'm sorry. We see, do not fear what you're about to suffer. This fear of suffering begins to enter in. Yet back in Acts 5, 40 and 41, they counted it joy that they were considered worthy to suffer for his name in the early church, and now there begins to be this fear of suffering. The Lord comforts their hearts here in verse 10. Then in 14 and 15, we see that there is now doctrinal compromise entering into the church. I have a few things against you. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. You have some, verse 15, who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now in verse 20, they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. They are leading the bondservants astray, this woman. So we now have not only doctrinal compromise, but now we have moral compromise. Now in chapter 3, verse 11, or even in 3:1, if we want to look at that, I know your deeds, you're dead. So from doctrinal compromise to moral compromise to spiritual deadness, and now in verse 11, hold fast what you have, this fear of not holding fast. And now finally in Laodicea, neither hot nor cold. So you see the slide? Fear of suffering after losing the first love. Doctrinal compromise, moral compromise, spiritual deadness, not holding fast, and now neither hot nor cold. So it really is a downhill slide in the history of the church to this final lukewarm, useless condition. Historically, Laodicea was located on down the road about 45 miles south of Philadelphia, the church and the location that we just studied about. 45 miles south down the road, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So that this last church, Laodicea, I'll turn my back on you so it'll go east to west. We started over here in Ephesus, and we had that big circle. Now we ended up back down here in Laodicea. So this last and seventh church finishes that circle running east to west. seven churches. And about 20 miles on down the road was the city of Colossae. Laodicea was founded by Attalus II, and he founded this city, Antiochus II, and he founded this city named after his wife, Laodice. So he founded this city and named it for his wife, and it carries the name Laodicea. But the interesting part is that when you were taking the road to Colossae, you had to go through Laodicea, because Colossae was about 20 miles on down the road. And because of this close proximity between Colossae and Laodicea, the Apostle Paul writes about this city in his letter to the Colossians. So let's go. But we know for sure that one generation prior to this seventh epistle being written, that the church members in Laodicea had read to them the epistle to the Colossians. And no doubt now, still on the shelf in the first church at Laodicea, is Paul's epistle to the Colossians in copied form. So it's part of their scripture that they had at that time, from which they would preach and teach and proclaim the Word of God. Historically, this was probably the most wealthy city in all of Asia Minor. It was a center of banking. Not only was it a center of banking and finance, they also had a large medical school in Laodicea. In addition to having a large medical school and being the center of banking, Laodicea was world famous for its production of wool cloth and wool garments, especially black wool that was so popular, especially in Asia Minor, in the Middle East at that time. And in addition to this, as an outgrowth of the medical school, the eye salve that they manufactured was world famous. It was made in tablet form and shipped, and the tablets were ground down and the powder applied to the eyes of people who were suffering from different eye diseases and disorders. So Laodicea was famous for all of these things, but it was very wealthy, and we'll see the impact of that in a few minutes in the message of Christ to this church. Well, following the destruction, even, of this total city in 60 A.D. because of all these earthquakes and tremors, Laodicea was so financially well off that they were able to rebuild their own city without any outside help. No outside finances were needed. They just rebuilt their own city and went about their business because of the financial stability of this town. Through these other letters, we have seen over and over again that when Christ begins his letter, he introduces himself and generally uses some aspect of his person as it was revealed in chapter 1 to John. But he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he introduces a new attribute. And now in this letter to the Laodiceans, he again uses a little different attribute. And this attribute that he uses, of course, identifies him once again with deity, as deity is defined and described in the Old Testament. Look at verse 14, the Amen. Now, that's a strange name, isn't it? But in both Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, the word is the same, Amen. Well, Christ now introduces himself as the Amen. It's unusual because Amen means truth. Amen means this is true. Amen means so be it. And if we look back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 65:16, we're going to see this Hebrew word used the only time it is in the Old Testament in this context, and that is in verse 16. Because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of Amen. That word truth is the Hebrew word Amen. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of Amen.
This is the end of Side A.